Welcome back, everyone, to this week's episode of Pocket Theology. Today, Martin is going to be walking us through, for the third and final time, Exodus 34, 6 through 8, especially verse 6 this week. And we're going to be talking about the personhood of God. Now, don't let that word scare you off. We'll explain it in just a minute. Thanks for joining us, and let's get into it. Hey, Martin, say hi to everyone.
Well, hello there.
You use that one too many times. You always get after me when I reuse
readings. But you reuse after like three.
That is not true. We have like 40 episodes out.
I mean, like after the third time that I made you greet the people, you started reusing them. Then you came up with more, but I think you've used all of yours twice.
You know, we're going to have this lover spat off the air. This week, we're finishing up kind of the third point of what was an MDiv project for you on Exodus 34 and how God self-identifies, how he talks about himself. And specifically, you said you wanted to talk about God as a person. So I wanted to define that term really quick. If you're not used to the super nerdy theological and philosophical arguments around who God is and what he's like, you might not understand what we mean. Like, yeah, of course God's a person. Like, he exists, right? And he's not an animal, and he's not a plant, and he's not a thing. So of course he's a person. When we say God is a person, we mean something very specific, that he has a will, that he has desires, that he's capable of having relationships. There are some belief systems wherein God, or the thing that is most similar to God in their belief system, is just a force. It doesn't really think or feel or have relationships or anything like that. It just exists, and it's mindless or nearly mindless. Like the Force from Star Wars, right? Like, it doesn't really have a personality. God is not like that. God has, we might call it a personality. He has desires. He has intentions. He does things. He has relationships with people who worship him. That's what we mean by God as a person. So Martin, go ahead and set up whatever you need to set up, and then dive into Exodus 34 for us. What does that say about God's personhood, how he relates to us, what he's like?
Yeah. So, first of all, the importance of this passage is immense. This is the most quoted passage in the rest of the Bible. Not like it's quoted outside of the Bible, but it's the most quoted inside of Scripture in the Bible. So other verses, other stories will latch on to this passage and use it as the description of God. So I want to share a story to start off with. When I was in high school, I loved That 70s Show. It was a wonderful TV show that did not take place in, or did not air in the 70s. It's from like the 90s and 2000s. But there's a lot of great actors and actresses who got their start on that show. Ashton Kutcher, Mila Kunis, the dude who played Eddie Brock in the real Spider-Man movies with Tobey Maguire.
It's Topher Grace.
I didn't know what his name was, but thank you. And in one of the episodes, their church in their little town in Point Place, Wisconsin, gets a new pastor, and he's the cool young guy. And he's talking to Eric, one of the characters played by Topher Grace. And he says, I like Star Wars, man. And the pastor goes, well, God's a lot like Star Wars. And he describes God as this force out there that's in control and guiding things, and lets you do super cool things at certain times, and It's one of those like, yeah, this kind of works analogies, but when you get into it, it doesn't. Because the Force is not a person, it's not a being, it is a thing. Our God is not that. So we see that in this passage. I'm going to read Exodus 34. So Exodus 34, 6 through 8 says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. We've talked a little bit about God's love and justice and how he balances it. And the last thing that we really have to focus on in this passage is the Lord, the Lord. And this is going to be really, really important to some of us, and it's going to be really trivial to some of us as well. But it's going to have some real application to it. So it's important that we understand some of these things. First of all, the Lord is a bad translation. So Jason is going to have to correct me if I misunderstood the way that this happens, but this is how this happened. The word that is translated the Lord when it is a capital L in your Old Testament specifically is Yahweh.
All capitals.
All capitals.
Yeah, it's
There's not
all
really
capitals, but
capitals
it's
in
like
Hebrew.
tiny capitals and it looks really funky.
So this word is called the Tetragrammaton, which is a really big word. That means it's a four-letter word. But because it has a title, we can assume that it's an important four-letter word. So this is the thing about this four-letter word. There's a lot of four-letter words out there, some of them that we will not say currently because we're recording.
Ironically, you're not supposed to say this one either.
Fair.
If you're an
But
Orthodox Jew.
so this four-letter word is a proper noun. And what that means is it refers to a specific person, place, thing, or idea. Which that's a noun, but it's a proper noun, so it's a specific one. This specific one is referring to the being that we call God. So for everybody who's all ever said, "Man, it's so weird that like in mythologies, these gods have different names, and like in these other religions, like their gods have names, but ours doesn't. We just call him God." That's a lie. He does have a
Yeah.
name.
I want my god to have a cool name like Marduk or Zeus or Thor.
Zeus is a dope name. Like, if I'm playing football and the kid that lines up across from me is named Zeus, I'm out. That kid's gonna hit like a freight train.
The kid's named Thor and he's like 6'6" with long blonde hair, I'm getting out of his way. But don't lie. If someone lined up across from you in football in high school and his name was Marduk, you'd be terrified. You'd be like, I don't know where this kid came from, but I think he can kill me.
In high school, I would have thought that it was supposed to be Marmaduke.
Lord.
And I would not have known what it was. But
All right. Anyway, so God does have a name, is the
does.
point.
But what happened was,
There was a slight audio error here, and Martin's audio was pretty much corrupted beyond repair. The gist of what he said was there was a commandment in the Ten Commandments to not take the Lord's name in vain, which probably originally had more to do with behavior, with acting in a way that makes you worthy of bearing God's name as his people. But over time, part of the application of this became, we shouldn't even say God's name. We shouldn't say the word Yahweh because it could potentially lead us to disrespect him.
so we'd be better off just not even saying the name. And instead of saying Yahweh, they would say the word master in its place, the word Adonai. And eventually, over time, this gets carried into English as the word Lord, which is why in the Old Testament, you get the all capital letters word Lord in your Bibles instead of Yahweh's name.
Now, they just, instead of saying Yahweh, they say the Lord. And that's why it shows up so frequently. Instead of the proper noun, it gets translated to Lord, even though the word has absolutely nothing to do with lordship. Okay, so here is the importance to why God having a name should matter to you. If God has a name and we know and we can assume that God is a person or personal being, right?
Why does it matter? For anyone not following Martin's logic, why does it matter that God has a name? Because we have a name for a doorknob, right? Like that's, in a sense, a name. It's a title. It's what we call the thing. But the doorknob's not a person. But also, the doorknob didn't name itself. It doesn't identify itself and tell me things about it. God is not being given a name by someone else. He's not this faceless force that's being identified by someone. He's giving himself a name. He's calling himself Yahweh. That's why this is so significant. That's why Martin's saying this proves that Yahweh is a person, because he has a personality. He gives himself a name. He reveals himself to people. And now he's going to tell us why we should care.
And he's actually introducing himself to Moses at this point. He has not used his name prior to this. It gets written back, like the author is reflecting back and says, yeah, that's Yahweh. Mm-hmm. But he does not identify himself this way yet.
Yeah. And when Yahweh talks to Moses before this, he does at one point use a similar word, but he doesn't call himself Yahweh.
Correct.
Yeah.
So this is God's introduction to Moses. And in honesty, it's an introduction to us, for a lot of us who don't know him. So he says, this is my name, and this is who I am. This is what I do. Right. If I introduce myself to somebody, I'll say, hey, I'm Martin. This is my job. These are some things that I enjoy. That way people get an idea of who I am when they meet me. Right. So I might say, hey, my name's Martin. I work at a church and I like Brooklyn Nine-Nine. It's my favorite TV show. So this is the same thing. Essentially, God is saying, this is my name. I am loving. I am just, and I balance it perfectly. And that's how he introduces himself to Moses. But there's a couple of things that we end up having to assume because of God's personhood. The first one, you can have a relationship with him, but that can also be a very deep or a very shallow relationship. I'm going to talk about a concept here that I like to call 3 C's, and I stole this from somebody. I don't know who. Jason will probably tell me in like 5 seconds when I say it. There are 3 groups of people that you can see following Jesus in his ministry. He has the crowd. The crowd is the group of people who follow him, and they are essentially following him because they want something from him. This is really well shown in John chapter 6 when he feeds the 5,000, and then they follow him around the lake and they show up and they say, Jesus, where's our food today? Right? This is a huge group of people. It's a very vague group and they have a very shallow relationship with Jesus. They essentially see him as provider. He is giving them food.
When he calls them on it, they get mad.
Yeah.
And then they leave him. Because he's not fun anymore.
Exactly. So the next group is the cohort. It's a big word, and I picked it so that I could keep C's. A cohort is a group of people who are equals or like learning together, essentially. It's used more in the academic world than like anywhere else. A cohort program would be a group of people who are all are like equal to each other, learning from like 1 or 2, maybe 3 specific people, right? This would be like the rabbi model that we talk about a lot. These would be students who have traveled or dedicated themselves to learning from a specific rabbi. And so,
yeah, like you go into grad school, you get lumped together with everyone else in your program that comes in the same year, and you take like all your classes together and you get to know those people really well. Like, we're both grad students. I finished my first grad degree. Like, you get to know those people.
Yeah. So these people are best described in Jesus' disciples. What a shocker. I just explained that it's similar to a rabbi model, and Jesus mm-hmm. is a rabbi with disciples.
Yep.
So these are going to be people who are really close to each other. They have a pretty good relationship with this rabbi. But we're also going to see that there's a closer group than just this. This is what we call the core. So this is going to be Peter, James, and John.
Yeah.
That's which three it is. They're going to be Jesus's closest disciples, his closest friends, really. And we can see this in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are chosen to go up on the mountain with Jesus, where he transforms, basically. He shows his heavenly glory, and then Moses and Elijah, right? Yeah, Elijah's the one that didn't die. They show up also in heavenly glory, and these three get to see it. The other nine disciples are all hanging out down the hill, and they're left out of the conversation. But here's the thing. There's a difference in commitment between these groups, right? So I talked about it with the crowd. They're following Jesus because they want something from him. For us, we might say we're following Jesus because we want the connections. We want to be connected to people. We're following Jesus because we want the prosperity, right? This is really big in prosperity gospel. Is you follow Jesus, you make a lot of money. He blesses your life and you make money.
If you're not familiar with that, there's plenty of preachers that teach it. T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen's very famous for it. Mike Todd swears that he doesn't teach it, but when you listen to his teaching on money, he does. So he talks about how evil prosperity gospel is and then turns around and teaches it. It's not true. It's not a good understanding of scripture, but there's a lot of people that buy into it.
Yeah. So we might be following Jesus for relationships, for money.
Acceptance.
That was really big, especially in older generations where the United States was 90% Christian.
I mean, as recent as 2013, it was like 76% nominally Christian.
Exactly.
So now we're like just over 60.
It's a title that people might use to feel accepted by others.
Yep.
But it's not because you have experienced the love of Jesus and want to be closer to him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the important part.
It is low commitment, low risk, low reward. So, you kind of know who Jesus is, but you're not getting a lot from him and you're not giving a lot to him.
So the next group, the cohort, these people are dedicated to Jesus, but they're not fully dedicated, if that makes sense. Like, I'm willing to show up on Sunday morning, but small group, that's too much time. I'm willing to help out with this service project, but actually changing the way that I live, that one might take a little while. So this group of people, they're more dedicated than the crowd, which go them. But there's definitely things that they're not going to give up. Most of the time, it's a job or family or power for the most part. So the last group, the core, these people are fully dedicated and willing to give up anything. Usually when other people think of this group, they're going to go, oh, the pastors, they chose to live their lives so that even their job reflects Jesus. No, you don't have to be a pastor to do this. And there are some pastors who do not do this. But the goal of this is that every ounce of your life reflects the grace of Jesus in your workplace, in your family, in your shopping trips, in your vacations, all of it. So there's these three different groups, and you can see, because God is personal, there's different groups of people who follow him. There's different types of relationships that he has, just like I have super close friends, which I'm going to name now, and I'm going to see if they talk to me this week and tell me that they heard me say that they're friends. Jason is one of these people. Jason, you're not the people that I'm throwing shade at. I have a couple friends here in Ames, Luke and Nathaniel. We're going to see if they will say anything.
This is your friendship test. Do you listen to my podcast?
This is my
shout you out
test.
And see if you text me.
Yep. So
that's funny.
I would call them my core. They are my closest friends, right? I also have a group of people that I'd call a cohort. We're fairly close. Like, we do things together, but we're not going to specifically make time for each other most of the time. You know, they're people that I'm close with, that I serve with. I do ministry with them. We're friends and we'll hang out, but we don't hang out a lot. And then there's people that I would say were crowds or acquaintances. So because God is personal, we have different levels of relationships with him. He has a different level of relationship from us. Another one, like Jason talked about, he wants things. He desires things. The biggest one that you can find in scripture is he desires us to be in a relationship with him. He desires us to be with him in eternity. So much so that he was willing to send his son / a part of himself to this earth to take on a physical body and die a humiliating and painful death to redeem us so that we could be with him.
I'm going to cut in here and I'm going to be really pedantic, because Martin said something that is a way that we would commonly phrase things. And I know that he knows better. And this was just a slip of the tongue. Jesus is not a part of God. Jesus is the fullness of God. Like, Jesus by himself is 100% God. The Holy Spirit by himself is 100% God. The Father by himself is 100% God. And when you put the three together, you don't end up with three gods. You end up with one God. It's like this mystery of the Trinity that's hard to explain and hard to wrap our minds around. So when Jesus comes, yes, the Father sends the Son, but the Son is the entirety, the fullness of God, not just a part of God, not just a piece, but that is God himself.
This is the other thing that we can see, because God has a desire to do so. Jeremiah 29:11, the standard I have a hard time Bible verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, and they are plans to prosper you and not to harm you. This verse applies to the nation of Israel. What that means is God's plan is for a group of people to continue. He is not planning for that group of people to die in the exile that they're in, but that they will be brought back to their land, and they will continue to populate, and they will continue to exist, because God's plan required it. So he will protect them.
So let me try to summarize really quick what we've been through so far. In Exodus 34, God introduces himself, because God is not just some force or idea or something floating out there in space. God is a person and has desires and has a will and does things intentionally. So in Exodus 34:6, specifically, we kind of see God doing that. Well, 6 through 8, we see God doing that thing that we always do when we introduce ourselves. Hey, my name's Jason. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. I really like video games and American football. Those are my hobbies, things that I enjoy watching or doing. So that's what we all do. We say, hey, my name is this. This is what I do. This is what I enjoy. And God says in Exodus 34, hey, my name's Yahweh. I enjoy justice. I do love. It's something that I do. Which tells you a lot about what you need to know about what kind of God we worship. And if God is a person and seeks relationship with us, he wants to enjoy justice and love with us, which clearly he does, because he spends a lot of time trying to interact with people and guide them on the right paths and bring them into relationship with him. Well, we get to choose whether that relationship is going to be really shallow and distant, or whether it's going to be really close.
And you'll probably start on the shallow end, but the goal is to work your way closer and closer to God, to have a deeper relationship. But the closer you get to God, the more dangerous it gets, the more God's going to demand of you, the more difficult it can become. It becomes very high risk, but also becomes very high reward, because you were designed to have that kind of relationship with God. And you're only going to find true satisfaction, true love and belonging and purpose when you are as close to God as you possibly can be. So that's where we've gotten to so far. That's personhood of God. That's why it matters.
So now let's talk about the response that we have to this. And I think I've mentioned this before because we're recording this on a separate day, so I don't remember. But the last verse, verse 8, is the correct response to what Yahweh has done. It says, Moses bowed to the ground and worshiped at once because he saw this being with power who was loving and just and balanced the two of them perfectly. And it moved him to worship. I preached on this passage this Sunday, actually, which was really fun. And the total application is to understand the beauty of the God that we serve. This isn't a passage that tells us to do something. This isn't a passage who helps us or that helps us to think something. This is a passage that we can use to reflect on God's beauty. And that's how we finish service. We finish service with communion, where we reflected on the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice and how that reflected God's beauty. And then we sang a song by Phil Wickham. It was a song reflecting, again, the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice and how it reflected God's beauty. And then we shook hands and said bye, and hopefully everybody continued to reflect on that once they left. That is the application to this passage, is to look at how amazing our God is and say, I just want to worship him. I want to thank him. I want to glorify him. I want to do things for him. So, Jason, do you have anything to add or any questions that you wanted to talk about a little bit?
No, I think I kind of fit them in.
Okay.
As we went along.
I'm going to head us on out of here. So thank you guys for sticking around this long. We appreciate it. We love having you guys with us for this, these conversations that we get to have. We thank you again for listening. If you like us, give us a 5-star rating on Spotify or Apple Podcasts, or you can send us $5 so that we can be professionals, which we have received. So
yeah,
somebody else should send us $5 because Jason kept the last one. So the next one's mine. Yeah, thank you guys so much. We appreciate it. And we will talk to you guys next week.
Peace.